I was listening as we're singing, and I don't know if you can sense it today. Your energy's down here today.
Yes.
Yeah, I know it's rain, cold, maybe the week that you had. But I want you to stop a minute and think of us singing that song in the basement of a building in the Ukraine while bombs are going off. In fact, Bob's going to share that with us at the conclusion of our service today. We do ride the waves of joy, don't we? It doesn't take much to make us really joyful and really excited about the Lord, and then others not so much, right? And thinking of peace, you know, the text that we're going to be looking at today, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Who doesn't want peace? And I would, you know, apply that not only to the peace with God in the sense of that text, but we like peace, right? Okay, we don't like war. We long for peace. We even long for it even in the midst of our congregation. You long for peace. There's no joy in conflict. There's a desire for peace. But life's not fair, is it? Life is hard. Life's difficult. Life is full of sinners, just like you, right? Like me. We're all sinners except by the saving grace of God who's redeemed us through Jesus Christ, right? Life isn't fair. Life's hard. Life's full of suffering and pain. And yet for the believer, the peace of God surpasses all of that. To the point that it rules and reigns. I don't know if you've ever seen someone who's gone through a really dark time and you see their faith just blossom, and you want to be an encouragement to them, and they actually turn that around and they're actually encouragement to you. And you say, man, I'd love to walk with the Lord like that. I'd love, in the midst of my suffering and my pain, I would long to have that kind of testimony like they have. Well, how do we do that? How do we basically sue for peace? We want peace. And yet we find that sometimes peace is hard. Joy is hard. Rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And you look at that and you say, are you kidding? Did Paul have any idea of what I am facing right now? I don't know that you want to have that conversation with Paul.
Yeah.
At this moment for him. Where he talks about it in verse 2 of these two ladies that you would agree in the Lord, they might argue, do you not understand what we're arguing about? Don't you understand my opinions is more important than her opinion? Or my desire is greater than her desire? Or I'm right and she's wrong. Right? Or, Lord, do you know who I'm married to? Yeah, he does. He picked her for you. She is your completer. He is your completer. Which means you weren't complete. Right? If she's your completer, if she's your companion, it's not good that man should be alone. So God created a helpmeet for him. But she's not perfect. And you're not perfect. And then you apply that to the church. The church isn't perfect. It's made up of imperfect people. And yet we long for peace, don't we? A peace that passes understanding, that's beyond our capability. Peace is not just the absence of war. Peace is being joined together into a whole. In verse 1 there in chapter 4, we began this section as Paul is drawing this letter to a conclusion, he's reminding us in verse 1 that we are to stand thus in the Lord. And how many of us, that's our longing, our desire. We want to stand firm in the Lord. I'm tired of the joy meter being all over the place. I'm tired of being inconsistent in my walk with the Lord. I'm tired of questioning the Lord. And Lord, do you really know what you're doing? Lord, I want to stand firm in you. I want to be consistent in my walk with you. I want to see you honored and glorified in my life consistently. I want to see us, Lord, walking together. Which means we change, He doesn't change. Right? He changes. He doesn't change. We change. We continuing to look at these qualities, that there are seven imperatives that we find here, and beginning in verse 2 through verse 9. We've looked at some of those. We've looked at this issue of harmony in verse 2 and verse 3, that Paul here in Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. It doesn't tell us what these ladies were disagreeing about. I don't think it's theological. It could have been about the color of the paint in the nursery. It could have been about who's serving what, who's bringing what meal at what time. Who knows? Paul did not record it for us. But he is reminding these ladies, hey, I just want you to agree in the Lord. You may never agree about the color of the paint in the nursery. You may never agree about whatever this is, but what's more important is that we agree in the Lord. Our faith and trust is in the Lord. And the rest of it's secondary. You see, we do this with our family, right? I've got the strangest family in the world. And so do you. Because you're a part of it. Right? Okay. And I'm fine with my family, who might be listening, who I love dearly, but we disagree about things. But when we get together, it's not about our disagreements. It's about family. You don't want to step between us in our arguments, because you'll find out that we'll turn our disagreement onto you if you step in between my brother and myself. Okay. We long for harmony. We long to agree in the Lord. Secondly, we looked last time at verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. This joy, this unceasing joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this joy of knowing that God is completely in control, that He is governing all things. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The third one is contentment that we find here in verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We've got contentment, first of all, in the beginning of verse 5. Second part of verse 5 and verse 6 is resting, or not being anxious. You know, as we start down this list, it's like it gets worse. Okay, I can agree in the Lord. Okay, I disagree with them about this, but I guess we can find our resting place. And I'll sue for peace. I'll go for peace, and we'll just forget about the color of the paint, and we'll just because we agree in the Lord. But then it gets worse. Not only are you to agree in the Lord, you're to rejoice in the Lord always. Lord, do you know what I'm going through right now? Do you know? Could we not apply this to Ukraine? I have a friend, Victor Belchuk. Victor's been here with his wife. They're from Moldova. They live now here in the States. Contacted Victor. Victor has family in Ukraine. His house has 15 refugees in it in Moldova, and will triple by this afternoon. And yet, he said, you can hear singing as you turn on our block. Rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Resting. Then number 5 is thankful prayer, latter part of verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 8 is thinking godly virtues, and number 7 is obeying God's standard in verse 9. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Again, all of these imperatives are all these qualities are imperatives. Not only should they be the desire of our hearts, but they should be seriously our serious challenge to see these things accomplished in our lives, to see these things overflowing in our lives. But as we look at those imperatives again, we see that they cut cross grain. It is not our nature to always agree. It's not our nature to always have joy. It's not our nature to always be content. It's not our nature to always be not being anxious. Are we anxious? Yeah. Anxious about COVID or now Russia, and the list gets larger every day, right? Or thankfulness in prayer, that in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Do you find that it's harder to pray in those times of disagreement? How about verse 8? Whatever's true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent, if there's anything praiseworthy, think about these things. That's where our thought patterns ought to be. But where does our mind go? How do we concentrate on these things when bombs are dropping outside? How do we concentrate on these things when the reality is that there's a strain in the relationship? How do we do that? How do we practice these things? This harmony, this desire to agree in the Lord, that doctrine is more important than the dispute that you have. That rejoicing that God is in control of all things. Not only is His sovereignty right and powerful at work, but there is a design, there's providence in it. Not only is there sovereignty, His right and His power to do, but there's providence, there's design in everything that He's doing. Pastor, are you telling me that what's going on in Ukraine and that side of the world, all that's by design? That's exactly what I'm telling you. This is where we can find peace that passes understanding. Why? Because we believe in a God who's working all things according to the counsel of His will. Last time we gave you 10 conclusionary, I won't give you all of these again, from Piper's book on providence. And he says, what does this providence do? Seeing and savoring this providence, what does it do? It awakens awe and leads us into depth of true God-centered, Christ-exalted, Bible-saturated worship. When we understand that God is in control, that it is by His design that everything is happening in our lives is for our good and for His glory, it produces a worship in us. Secondly, seeing and savoring this providence makes us marvel at our own salvation and humbles us because of our sin. You see more of the Lord, you also see, as Paul would say, I'm the chiefest of sinners. It's interesting in Paul's walk, if you watch Paul as he matures in the faith, Paul goes from being an apostle to being the chiefest of sinners in 2 Timothy. Thirdly, seeing and saving this providence causes us to see everything as a part of God's design. Everything as from Him and through Him and to Him and for His glory. He is working all things according to the counsel of His will. Fourthly, seeing and savoring this providence helps protect us from the trivializing effects of culture and the trifling with divine things. What did God say? My ways are not what? Your ways. Nor my thoughts, your thoughts. They're higher. They're loftier. Seeing and savoring this providence, number 5, in this providence helps us to be patient and faithful amid the most inexplicable circumstances of life. Piper said it this way, trusting God in the dark. That's the way to say it. When the doctor does give you that C word in his diagnosis. When the pink slip does show up about your job, it's trusting God even in the midst of that. Number six, seeing and savoring this providence shows us that the problem of God's sovereignty in suffering is more than relieved by the sustaining purpose and power of His sovereignty through suffering. In other words, the problem of suffering, in other words, it's God is in design. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And we could read verses 7 through the end of the passage, but I want to pick it up at verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Why? Though the outward self is wasting away, our inward self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. This design. What is happening in your life, in the life of our church, is by design. Number 7, Piper's says that seeing and savoring providence makes us alert and resistant to man-centered substitutes that poses good news. We're not after man's conclusions. We're looking at God for His conclusions. Number 8, seeing and savoring providence makes us confident that God has the right and the power to answer prayers, that that people's hearts and minds may be changed. So who transforms their life? For missions, this gives hope to missions. This guarantees missions because God promised that His Word will not return to Him void, but will accomplish the purpose in which He sends it. Number 9, seeing and savoring this providence shows us that evangelism and missions are absolutely essential for people to be converted to Christ because God makes them the means of His working and creating saving faith. It is through the preaching of His Word. And lastly, seeing and savoring this providence assures us that all eternity God will be increasingly glorified in us and as we are increasingly satisfied in Him. Well, that's harmony. That's rejoicing in the Lord. Let's move to our third one, is contentment, we find in verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Would you notice two things about this? The manner or the attribute or the characteristic called for, reasonableness. Your translation may say gentleness. It means not insistent on every right of the letter of the law or custom. Yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, and tolerant. In other words, you may say, well, it's my right to have that. You don't come from your rights. You don't come from that position. That'd be the only time you probably hear me quote from Aristotle. The one who, by choice and habit, does what is equitable, content to receive the smaller share, end quote. Turn over with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You'll find that this is a quality required of elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 3, not drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. There it is. The elders are to be gentle, not always demanding their rights, but you're more important. In other words, it's putting other people ahead of you. But if you'll keep turning to Titus chapter 3, you will find that it's not only the elders that are called to that calling upon their life, but all of us are. Chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, look at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to their rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. That's it. We also could go back in Philippians to chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the interest of others. This is us. It's not just family that this was reserved for, but it's reserved for everyone. Everyone. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 13, we won't turn there for sake of time, but the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram were at conflict. Remember that? And Abram says, you pick. You pick, because it's better. It's not good that we're at odds with each other. You pick. Now, there's more to that story, and why would Abraham let Lot pick first? Abram had already learned that God could take anything and turn it for His glory, and any amount of land that he could get. But you see the issue. This is the manner, the attribute, the characteristic, this trait of being gentle. It's preferring others better than you prefer yourself. But notice back in our text, notice that he puts a time frame on this. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. What does that mean? At hand, it's used about 30 times. It means near. In the New Testament, it can refer to either time or space. So, it can refer to, first of all, it can refer to the return of the Lord. So, when's the Lord coming back? Well, all I know is we're one step closer than we were yesterday. We don't know when the Lord's coming back. It could be at any time. We're to live like that. We're to live as if the Lord is coming back at any time. Would you want the Lord to find you at His return doing what you're doing? Would you like the Lord to find you in your relationships with others, a lack of gentleness when He returns? That's the question, is when the Lord returns. Or it could mean the nearness of the Lord, that He is with you, that He is with me. Psalm 145, you can just jot this down, Psalm 145. I think it's verse 18. It said, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He's near. He's the one who will never leave you nor forsake you. He's the one that we can say we're never alone. He'll never desert us. We find that same mentality, find out through the whole book of Philippians. In verse chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He's working in you. Or chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation for with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. When is He working? All the time He's working in you. He's near. Hudson Taylor says, counting Jesus as never absent is holiness evermore. Wow. Both of these can be forgotten in times of trials. I mean, what is the Lord waiting on for His return? You ever thought of this? Lord, today would be a good day. I'm sure those people in the underground basement in Ukraine would say, today would be a good day, Lord. It would be a perfect day today. But have you ever questioned the nearness of the Lord in your suffering? Are you near? Have you ever felt alone? I've had people say that. I feel all alone in my suffering. And the thing I have to challenge them about is, what does the Bible say? Are you ever alone? No. We have to preach these truths to ourselves. We lose confidence and trust in the Lord. We lose self-control and spiritual stability. And we're defeated because we don't think the Lord is near. And by the way, no one is immune from this. We're all guilty. We're all subject to this feeling that we're by ourselves. And again, no one's exempt. Let me back out of this just a moment. Think of it from the standpoint of food. You got food that you, husband and wives, and one of you likes and the other one doesn't care anything about. Okay. Thankfully, I've been long. I'm married long enough that I've finally converted her to eat normal food. When Melody and I got married, but when she would go to a seafood restaurant, it was a hamburger with mustard and ketchup. No. It didn't make any difference about going to a seafood place. It was a hamburger. I've gotten her moving along. She's now eating shrimp. She now eats stuff that I won't eat. Now she's eating salmon, and I'm not a fish person, all right? Okay? Well, we're all like that, right? We all have these likes and these dislikes. We're all different. When we look at people and their suffering, and you have you ever drawn this conclusion? You know, if I was going through what they're going through, I wouldn't respond that way. If I had a son or a daughter that was living a life of disobedience, I would not respond that way. You need to be careful about what you say you will and won't do. All of us, at times, will feel that the Lord is not near. But He is. The Lord is at hand. He's always near. None of us, though, are immune from that feeling. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Look at the Lord's own teachings on this. Matthew chapter 6. Beginning in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body of what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, of being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the fields, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of those. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, what that means is there's enough problems tomorrow. You can't fix them today. You need to concentrate on today's issues, not tomorrow's issues. This anxiety over food and drink and health and clothing and what tomorrow may bring forth. In that text, Jesus offers four solutions to this anxiety. Number one, we need to remember the Father's love for His people. He clothed all those. He provides all of those. Will He not provide for you? Secondly, we need to remember God's sovereignty. That He is over all these things. That He is producing these things. That He's working in all of these things. Thirdly, we need to remember God's provisions in verses 28 through 30. That God is taking care of all of these issues. And then in verses 31 and 34, we need to redirect our priorities. We'll turn back to our text in Philippians. Let your reasonableness known on to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Why? Do not be anxious about anything. Here we are in verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Do not be anxious about what? Anything. This is one of those words, as I said about verse 4, the word always doesn't need to be there. Rejoice in the Lord. I can do without the always. I can rejoice in the Lord sometimes, but Holy Spirit says, no, it's always. In this text, to be anxious about, not to be anxious about anything. Nothing. Is it wrong to be anxious at all? Look over at chapter 2, verse 20. Let me show you the same word here. Philippians 2, verse 20. Let me start verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you, for I have no one like him who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. Same word. Is it right to be concerned? Yes. Should you be concerned about your children? Yes. Should you be concerned about tomorrow? Sure. If you were in the bunker, should you be concerned about where the bombs are going to land? Sure. Should you be concerned about other people in the congregation, about their growth in the Lord? Sure. But when does it go from concern to anxiety? When does it move from I'm genuinely concerned for their welfare to I'm losing sleep? I'm questioning the Lord. A failure to believe the sovereignty and the love of God at the practical level. This is it. Anxiety takes root in the heart that doubts the sovereign love of the Heavenly Father who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. When we move from simple concern to a questioning of the sovereignty of God, we've crossed the line. One writer says, what am I going to worry about? Something God can't handle? Let me read it again. What am I going to worry about? Something that God can't handle? Is there anything God can't handle? No. Well, then that's blasphemy, isn't it? If you fret and worry or in trauma or unstable, if you launch off into everything from anorexia to schizophrenia and all the kinds, you're really saying, I can't cope with life, I can't handle life. This writer says the underlying demonstration is that really that you don't trust God at all. That's a form of blasphemy. Or if you imagine that God can't help you, not that He can't handle these things, that He's not doing these things, but that the fact that God can't help you. In other words, then you created a God other than the true God. You've created a God that doesn't exist. If you believe that God can help you but won't, that too is blasphemy. Because you're questioning not only His character, but the integrity of His Word. If you say, I'm all alone, and God says, I never leave you to forsake you, you've charged Him falsely. This anxiousness then needs to be the key to our stability. Firmly a planted life is to be delighting in the Lord, to delight in who He is, to meditate in His law both day and night. And there I understand who He is and how He acts. I can look at my life and say, that's the one who is near. That is He. It is He who is acting. I'm not one to worry. This writer goes on to say, this is the great weakness of the Christian church today. It's a lack of understanding about who God is and how God acts. They do not understand the majesty of His wondrous attributes. And that is why we should have such a wholesale instability in the church. The church is driven by every wind of doctrine that comes. I bet you if you ask Tommy, Jonathan, Bob, and myself, what is the greatest disappointment in ministry, it would be this. That rain fell in someone's life and it destroyed them. That that I saw a person go from quite a testimony to serving the Lord with gladness. That rain fell in some form, and it's over. This writer says, because we do not know God, we do not trust God to act consistently with His revealed character and His revealed history, acts of His history. Piper said, this anxiousness is momentary atheism. Anxiousness is momentary atheism. Now, is one of us not guilty? No. In the right circumstance, you will question the sovereignty of the Lord. But what Paul is pointing here in Philippians is, you want to stand firm in the Lord? You're going to have to be anchored here. You're going to be anchored in not being anxious, but replace this anxiousness with what? With prayer. Do not at all, in no way, are we to be anxious. And you think of where Paul's writing this from. Paul's a prisoner instructing these free men to stop worrying. Yes. But as we walk through the letter, we find that Paul has been addressing things like this the whole time. They've been worried about the gospel advance and Paul's imprisonment in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. In verses 21 through 26 of that same chapter, they've expressed concern for his welfare. In chapter 2, verses 26 to 28, they've expressed concern for Epaphroditus. In verses 29 to 30, they've expressed concern for his return. He hasn't come back yet. And you look at this and stop and you look at that and say, well, aren't those legitimate issues? I mean, Paul really is in prison. Epaphroditus really is sick. Epaphroditus really hasn't come back. They've been worried about their opposition, beginning in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And even their own differences among themselves in chapter 4, verse 2. Those are real, but how do we turn them off? How do we stop from worrying? How do we say, I don't want to be anxious anymore? I've shared my heart with you. My reaction to situations that I walk in a circle around my couch. I've walked 2.5 miles around my couch. That's my release. But I find it's there that the Lord finds me. That He reminds me of His grace and His glory. It reminds me of His sovereignty. How do we turn it off? Well, we turn it off by, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let a request be made known unto God. We redirect our energy to the urgency of our hearts. But in everything, let your request be made known unto God. Let your request demand the action that is respected and repeated and habitual. That we are always coming boldly before His throne of grace. Let your request encourage a specific, not a vague generalities. Let your requests be made known unto God. Exactly what are those? I've encouraged you periodically, take the word bless out of your prayer life. Because it's a catch-all word. Bless so-and-so in their job, that means one thing. Bless so-and-so as they go to the doctor, that means something else. Bless so-and-so in this application, it means something else. Be specific. I think it was MacArthur who said, we're so in generalities in our prayer life that we wouldn't know if God answered the prayer or not. He's encouraging us here to be specific about our prayer life. To let your request be made known unto God. This word request, the only other time it's used is in Luke chapter 23. Turn over there real quick. I want you to see a comparison of this word because it's the only other time it's used. Luke chapter 23. I thought this was humorous. That in Luke 23 verse 24, I think it is. Yeah, if you'll look, verse 18, Luke 23, beginning of verse 18, this is where Pilate's delivering Jesus up to be crucified. See that? And Pilate, verse 20, addresses them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And a third time they said to him, "Why? What evil has he done? I find no guilt in him deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with a loud voice that they should crucify him. And their voices prevailed, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. There it is. That's the only other time it's used. Translated demand there, it's translated request in our texts. But how odd it is that the word describes the request made for Jesus' crucifixion is elsewhere used of the freedom we have of becoming before that one who they demanded his death, that we come boldly before him with our demands. Reverently, right? And we come with thanksgiving, right? With such request is to be with thanksgiving. And one writer says part of the defeat of anxiety is the appreciation of what one already possesses. Gratitude dispels fear and anxiety, for it recognizes that one is not alone. There is another present, and that one is good and responsible for any good that can be found. That one is present with all the possibilities inherent to infinite power under the direction of his immeasurable love and goodness. By nature, anxiety causes one thing to dominate a person's outlook. The disciplined practice of thanksgiving causes that one fearful thing to find its measured place in proportion to the other good realities of life. It does not eliminate the basis for legitimate concern, but it does make it take a place of its proper place in line for one's attention and emotions. In other words, we're going to come before the Lord with our request, but we come for Him with thanksgiving. How much more do we have to be thankful about? Thanksgiving ruling and reigning in our hearts. Thanksgiving means giving God the glory in everything. Making room for Him, casting our care on Him, letting it be His care. But the lack of thanksgiving leads to idolatry. We exchange the glory of God into the image like four-footed beast into man, according to Romans 1. Without thanksgiving, prayer becomes merely a way of complaining to God. Complaining to God about all the bad things that might happen. The only way to fulfill His challenge is to be filling it with thanksgiving. Making our request known to God. I'm going to give you three things and we'll close. Makes a request known to God. Paul identifies three things. Number one, the circumstances under which we should make our request known in everything. Is anything too small to bring before the Lord? No. Most simplest of things. Lord, you must reign. We should not be anxious about anything, but instead, in everything, make our request made known unto God. Secondly, the means of making our request made known by God is by prayer and supplication. Prayer being general, supplications being specific. Coming before Him specifically, Lord, would you do this in my life? Would you provide this for us? Would you do this in the midst of our church? Being specific about what we're asking the Lord to do. I remember we've talked about this before, about looking for a building. And we were praying and looking at the same time, Lord, what are we going to do? And of course that phone call comes and God provides the building. Not just the place for it, not just money. We got money later. But we prayed specifically, Lord, would you give us a place to worship? And God gave us a place. This is why I'm encouraging you, the elders encourage you, pray specifically for what the Lord has next for us. So, well, it can't happen twice. Well, I got told it can't happen once. Specific. Lord, we need another place. I mean, the options get smaller, and we're not going to pray that. Lord, make us larger. Give us a place. So not only the circumstances in which we should make our request known in everything, not only the means of making our request known by prayer and supplication, but also the attitude in which we to make our request with thanksgiving. This thanksgiving is rooted in the character of God, who is sovereign, who is faithful, who is wise and good and generous, who owns the cattle upon a thousand hills, who can move upon hearts and lives to provide for His people. I'm amazed again. I was reading back through Exodus, and who funded the trip? It's amazing. The Egyptians. In fact, the Bible says to the point that they plundered Egypt. Think of that. God moved upon the hearts and lives of people that were enemies of God to provide everything they needed for that trip. Notice what it produces, lastly, verse 7. And we're going to pick this up next week, but I just want to give it to you. What does this produce? So we're not being anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we're letting our request made known unto God. And then what happens? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what we want? Isn't the peace of God exactly what we're longing for? The peace of God that denotes the peace that God Himself has? The peace of God that is opposite of anxiety? The peace of God that transcends all understanding? Human reasoning cannot comprehend God's peace? How does that happen? Bob can testify this. We'll have lunch with Carrie. We'll go to Winston-Salem, have lunch with Carrie. And Carrie has learned to say, okay, who's giving you money this week? And he's talking about the money that God has provided for us for Zimbabwe. And he said, I've never been around anybody like this. I said, well, it's not us. It's not Bob. It's not Jonathan. It's not me. It's God doing these things. And by the way, we do. We've got another 100,000 coming for Zimbabwe. Okay? Yeah, that's a good place to say amen. That's a good place, right? So how does that happen? Got no clue. God does. God provides. The peace of God is far superior to human reasoning. It surpasses, it's superior, it's far above understanding, intellect, the mind. And that peace, and we're going to pick this up next week. What does it do? It guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The word guard means to garrison. It's a military guard to provide security, to protect and to keep. Your heart, the center and the source of your whole inner life, your thinking, your feelings, your emotions. If we were in the Old Testament, we'd call it the nefesh. Your inner man. Really who you are. But also the mind, the intellectual process. See, in Christ, the source of this peace is in Christ. In Christ alone. In Christ alone. Let me close with this. And when I get to the bottom, you're going to think this is current day, but this was actually written back in the 60s. This writer says, what can disturb God's peace? Can some happening in a remote part of the galaxy disturb his peace? Of course not. He's omnipresent, always on the spot. Nothing can take place behind his back. He's right there, no matter where and at all times. Can some diabolical thought of Satan disturb God's peace? Can some mystery or some obscure idea, some crafty twist of error, or some plot hatched in the demented soul of Lucifer to thwart God's purposes and bring new forms of suffering into the universe, can that disturb God's peace? Of course not. God's omniscient. He knows all the wiles of the evil one, and in His infallible wisdom has anticipated and annulled every one of them. Satan's deep counsels are just much as gibberish to God, however clever and sophisticated they might seem to us. Can all the gates of hell disturb God's peace? Of course not. He's omnipotent. He can command galaxies and create atoms. He can toss stars into space and hold satellites swirling in velocities on their orbits. There's no physical or moral or spiritual power that does not rule without skill and tireless ease, not in heaven or in earth. Nothing can ruffle the peace of God. It is calm beyond all storms, a rest beyond all strife, a haven beyond all tempest seas. The peace of God is majestic and sublime. Here it is. Did Soviet atheism and militarism disturb God's peace? Was he intimidated by the Russian size of the Russian army, or success of the Soviet propaganda, or the worldwide presence of the KGB? Of course not. Long ago, he wrote Russia's doom into his book. In Paul's day, was God upset by Nero? When the evil man burned Rome and blamed the Christians and began to persecute rarely surpassed in history, did it take God by surprise? Did God hastily cut short the day of grace and summon Michael to usher Armageddon then and there? No. His peace was undisturbed. All was foreknown. We do not know why God held back His hand then or why He holds it back now, but we understand it better. We'll understand it better by and by. This writer says the unfathomable peace of God who controls the universe and pursues a faultless purpose is the peace that Paul commended to his Philippian friends. Their arguings should vanquish and vanish into the infinite calm of God's peace, a peace that passes all understanding. Now, I don't know the trial that you're going through, but I do know what the Scripture says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. In the midst of the storm, you learn to sing. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. And Father, I know today, for whatever reason, hearts are heavy. Things have seemed to be robbing our attention, robbing our joy. Father, I pray that we find refuge in You and You alone. Father, that this issue of standing firm, that's what we long to do. That I'm not wavering. I'm not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but I'm not tossed to and fro by every trial. Father, I've learned to trust You. I've learned that there is a peace of God that passes all understanding. That in the midst of the storm, He gives peace. And Father, if there's one here that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior and treasure of their life, Lord, they have no peace. Father, they need the peace with God first. Only found in Jesus Christ. Father, for us that know You, find ourselves in these trials that our minds shift, our attention shifts. We find ourselves questioning Your sovereignty, Your love, Your ability. Father, I pray that You would drive us to our knees. That we'll know what it means to come boldly before Your throne of grace. Father, that we'll learn to love You more. So Father, take these words, burn them into our hearts today. That You would be honored and You would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.